Are you finishing Luke 14?
We are reading today from Luke 14, starting on 25, and then we're going to go through all of Luke 15 as well. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We've talked many times about how Jesus would never get a job in the church growth movement, because whenever the church started growing, he set out to shrink it. What he was telling people was he was giving them things that in the flesh we cannot understand. If you read this statement, just like when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, my body is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. You read the statement, he says right here, you have to hate your father and your mother and your wife and your children and your brothers and your sisters. That makes absolutely no sense. We're not going to do that. I don't think we're going to follow Jesus anymore. And I'm sure that's what most of the Jews who were used to coming to God with their mind, you know, Jews are all about their mind, having a lot of it, were thinking here. But that's what happens when we try to understand the Lord's doctrine just with the mind. And this is how a lot of heresies start. So you'll say, well, it says right here, and do not understand it by faith, but with the mind only. He says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build, and was not able to finish. We learn more about what the foundation is in Hebrews, where Paul says that the foundation that is laid for the believer first is repentance, baptism, basic doctrines, etc. And I think the tower is the sanctified life. And there is nothing that will draw mockery more quickly than hypocrisy, than saying, yes, the Lord has sanctified me, and then go out and show everyone that that is not the case. And people, the world loves to mock that. And people who are themselves in hypocrisy love to mock that and say, well, you're just like anybody else. You started to build on that foundation, but you weren't able to build anything. You weren't able to finish. That's exactly what happens. Paul talks about the different materials we can use to build on the foundation. And there's only one source of those materials. One of the materials he mentions is gold. And in Revelation, the Lord says to the lukewarm church of Laodicea, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. If we bring our materials to build the tower, it's going to remain unfinished, and it's whatever we build is going to fall down. The only material that we can bring is to not bring anything, to realize that we have nothing with which to build it, and then to let the Lord supply his materials with which the tower is to be built. And only he can build one that will be to his glory and not receiving and deserving of mockery from the world. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. It's a little hard to apply the analogy here, and I'm not certain whether I am applying it perfectly. What this puts me in mind of is the person who, unlike the guy who started to build the tower and wasn't able to finish, actually realizes, you know, I'm not willing to give up everything. I'm not willing to give up everything, so I guess I can't be a disciple. Could I be saved? Could I just do the minimum? So he sends asking for conditions of peace. So there's some conditions under which I could get into the kingdom. And Jesus does not say what answer the king gets to his request for conditions of peace. I hope that people who aren't willing to be disciples can be saved, but I'm not counting on it. And I am not going to live my life as if it were the case. And I'm not going to preach the gospel as if it were the case. And I don't want to make my own choices as if it were the case. I want to make my own choices and preach the gospel under the assumption that if you're not willing to be a disciple, then you have no part in the kingdom, period. And if we find out at the end that God was more merciful than we ever imagined, and people who weren't willing to be disciples can be saved, then that will just be another reason to glorify him for all eternity. But I don't... This guy, though, at least he has the start. He's willing to honestly admit, I don't have enough men. I don't have the willingness to give up everything. I don't want to go to war. The real problem is when we say, yeah, I got enough, I'm going. And then there is destruction because we don't have the willingness. It's better, the Bible says, that we should not vow than that we should vow and not pay. So if we say to the Lord, I will follow you wherever you go, but that is the problem. Jesus didn't rebuke people who never said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. He rebuked people who said they would follow him into whatever, wherever, whenever, and then drew back. Jesus said no one, he didn't say no one who does not put his hand to the plow is fit. He said no one who puts his hand to the plow and afterward looks back is fit. So the king here, as representative of the guy who wants to do it, kind of do the minimum, at least admits that he wants to do the minimum. And that's a good start. Maybe the answer that comes back is, forget it. You don't get any conditions. But at least he gets to that point, doesn't have to spend years discovering that he didn't have the willingness in the first place. So likewise, Jesus says, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I don't know if anybody here has taken time to think about how salt would lose its saltiness. I've read over this passage many, many times, and I've never considered the question of whether or not that is even possible in the sense of chemistry. And this is what I was looking up last night when you asked me about it. The fact is that it is impossible to unsaltify salt, physically speaking. Salt, you could come back a million years later and you'd still have salt. It would be exactly as salty as it was when you whenever you put it into storage. It has no shelf life. There's a couple of possibilities of what is in view here when Jesus makes this statement, and I think the most likely interpretation is that he's referring to a different kind of salt, which the people who heard it would have been familiar with, which is a mineral salt, which is impure. It's collected from these places where it gathers, but it has a lot of impurities in it. What happens to this mineral salt is that it gets exposed to condensation or water, and the salt actually washes away, leaving only the impurities. So this is, if that's the correct interpretation, it makes sense that he would insert this statement about the salt that loses its salt, essentially, after talking about those who will not forsake all to follow him. If you have an impure mixture, until you taste it, you really have no idea how much of that is salt and how much of it is junk. That's good for absolutely nothing. I read one place you don't even want to throw it into your garden because it, even though it's actually worse than dirt, because it will harm the soil. And that's why you throw it out into the street, where it won't harm anything. His salt, that is the life of Christ, never loses its saltiness, but we can lose the salt itself, leaving only the impurities remaining with the appearance of having something, but when you try to use it for anything, you find out very, very quickly that you actually have nothing. Chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. I wonder what created all this room in the vicinity wherever Jesus was, that suddenly there's all this room for the publicans and sinners to show up. I think it's because all the people who thought they already had it going on left, except for the core Pharisees who were there to trap him. I think they probably left on, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children. But the publicans and sinners who saw themselves that way were not threatened by the idea that they had to forsake everything, because they already knew that their lives were worthy of being forsaken. So people who already see themselves as bad have a tremendous advantage over those who think that there is something good or worth saving about their own lives, and have to first be brought down from that point, and if they ever get down, if we ever get down from that point, be brought around to repentance and faith and the whole journey. People who are in bad lives have wasted a lot of years, it's true, but the Lord can turn those years to the furtherance of his gospel in their lives, to bring them to that starting point more quickly. Somebody said to Jackie Pullinger, "We wish that we had been on drugs like your boys because they love God more than we do." I think that's probably a bit strong because I don't think it's the Lord's perfect way, but he will certainly use it. He will use those things, the publicans and the sinners, having been into what they've been into, to do an even greater work there and create more capacity. So they drew near to hear him, but the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And you know, we don't agree with the Pharisees and scribes very often, but that's one statement about which I would totally agree with them. And I would say, praise the Lord, he receives sinners and he eats with them. Because that's what Jesus himself said, "I will come into him. If he opens the door, I will come into him and I will eat with him." It's the symbol of fellowship. And every time that we take communion, this is the verse that I think of. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Because he does. And we are the sinners. But the Pharisees could not rejoice in that because they were pointing the finger outward. This man receives those sinners and eats with them. So they thought that was a problem. And this is what sets off a set of three parables that constitute Luke 15. "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." And he said, "A certain man had 2 sons. And I want to stop there and talk about what he doesn't say at the beginning of the parable of the prodigal son that he did say at the beginning of the parable of the lost sheep and of the lost coin. The parable of the lost sheep starts, "What man of you would not do this?" So he's asking a question. You would do this, wouldn't you? If you have sheep and you lose one, you know, we like to talk about the Good Shepherd and how Jesus searched for us and brought us home, and that's wonderful. But another way of looking at this in context is that any shepherd would go find a sheep. It's his living. That's what he does. You can also hear it similarly to how he said to the Pharisees, you would pull your ox out of a pit. It's not necessarily because they have any great love for their ox. It's just because that ox is their livelihood. And it's the same with a sheep. Any shepherd would go after a sheep. That's what he does. And a woman who loses a coin, that coin is a drachma, it's a day's wages. Yeah, it seems like I heard there might have been more cultural significance to that too, but I can't remember what it was. Any woman would look for the coin. And all the neighbors would rejoice. All men will praise you when you do well yourself. You found your sheep, yay, let's have a party. You found your coin, all right. But in the parable of the prodigal son, he starts with, "A certain man had 2 sons. He doesn't say, "Which of you, if his son took half his money and ran away, would not receive him back?" Because we wouldn't. We wouldn't do that. That is unique. "A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." A lot of us would question why the father gave the son the money that he asked for. You know, he was under no obligation to do that. He probably had many years left to live. Why would he give him enough rope to hang himself? Sometimes, there are some situations and some sons where it wouldn't be wise to give him the money. But in this case, it was exactly what he needed, because he was never going to be content until he had the opportunity to see what he wasn't missing, and then to be received forever back to his father's heart. And the father actually gave up half of his money, half of everything that he had, in order that his son could learn this lesson and be received back. And he did it freely and without resentment on his return. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And this is exactly where we are left when we get to the end of unrestricted self-indulgence. It doesn't matter whether you still have more money or not when you're out in the world doing everything you can to make yourself happy. It gets to the point you can't make yourself happy anymore. You can kind of quell the loneliness and bad feelings and guilt for a while at a time, like someone who's got a substance abuse problem, an addiction problem. But you get to the end, and as they say, there's no there there. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And this is the reaction of the world when you get to the end of your life and you say, I'm kind of empty here. I did what you said. I did everything to make myself happy, but I'm not happy. They say, okay, go feed the pigs. We couldn't care less. It's interesting that the son doesn't seem to have become a citizen of the country to which he went. And this is a picture of those who are running from God but are known to him as those who will one day return. And the father, being a human in the parable, would not know that the son would return, but the Lord does know. And to an extent, he prevents us from joining ourselves or ever fitting in and belonging with the world. And he makes it as hard as possible to go through the wrong doors and feel like we belong there, and as easy as possible to return. Sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I think that we are changed in our thinking to, when I say the word reality, my mind goes to things that you can touch. You know, reality. It doesn't go to the things of God. And when I hear someone call those things reality, you know, you got to face reality here, I think, well, that's right, but I don't think in those terms. Because the natural man does not. But because our minds are clouded by sin. And this is much, much more so of people who don't know God at all and are completely blinded. If you say that's reality, they're like, what? That's not reality. This is reality. These pigs and these husks are reality. But the Bible says that the son came to himself. And what we see here is someone who's had the veil lifted from their eyes and says, you know, the reality is, if I keep on going down this road, I'm going to go to hell. So it would be a good idea if I do something about that. If you know, if you understand and believe that there's heaven and hell, that's your basic equation. I would like to gain one and shun the other, so I will arise and go to my father, and I will do whatever's necessary to do that. And there are many Christians who never get past that point, who say, Father, make me as one of your hired servants. The servant is the person who's still under the law. I will come and keep your rules if you will just let me into your kingdom as a servant. The Lord is not happy for us to be servants. He says, you are no more a servant, but a son, and God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the son here has the first step. I'll go and be a servant. I'll go and keep the rules. This makes sense. But something else happens, and we know what happens here. And he rose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. We've talked about this before. He doesn't say, make me one of your hired servants. He stops right there. And this is the person whose eyes have been opened, and then their spirit has been awakened to truly understand the gospel, have true faith that changes them. And when we really understand how worthy God is and how unworthy we are, when we see how good he is and how much compassion he has, we can't open our mouth to say, would you make me one of your hired servants? Because we realize that we're not even good enough to be one of the servants. We can't serve him properly. It is all him. It is none of us. And the son says, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And then the father, if he was us, would say, you're right. Let's talk about all the bad things you just got through doing. But once we come to that point, we're home. We don't have to go through son rehab and probation to get back into the family. If we get to the point of saying to the Lord, I am no more worthy to be called your son, the Lord doesn't stop to say, boy, you got that one right. The father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. At the end of the parable of the prodigal son, we find the son still left standing outside, because in a sense the son still is standing outside. The older son, the Jews, are still standing outside. Sometimes the Pharisees are depicted as gathered around the door of the house where Jesus is eating with the publicans, but not stepping over the threshold because they're afraid of being defiled. If it was that way, they were acting out the parable right as he told it, standing at the threshold and would not go in. But more than that, they were angry. Just as the older son here, what he says is reminiscent of the rich young ruler who says, I kept all the commandments. What more can I do? He says, I've served you these many years. He was in the field when the son came, the younger son came. What do you do in the field? You work. He was out there working, doing what he was doing, expecting his reward after a while. I serve you these many years. I never transgressed your commandment. And yet, notice the difference in how he refers to the younger brother. He calls the younger brother your son. The father says your brother. Sounds like Cain and Abel. And it's really the same situation, because Cain followed the religion of human achievement, and Abel trusted by faith in God's grace. This is the other difference between the parable of the prodigal son and the two other parables Jesus just told. In those parables, everybody rejoiced. You got back what was worth having. Good. Let's rejoice. But there was dissension in this parable, because the son wasn't worth having back. He was not worthy. We are not worthy. We are not worth God taking us back. Who does that threaten? What is the harm in the wasteful son being brought back? What is the harm in the father being generous? The Bible says, my soul will make her boast in the Lord. The humble will hear of it and be glad. What does that say about the proud? The proud will hear about it and be angry. Why are you boasting in the Lord? Why do they care? Why do we care? because it threatens the flesh. If the unfaithful obtain righteousness, the Father says, put the best robe on him. It's a robe of righteousness. If the Gentiles, people who don't work for it, obtain righteousness just through the Father's generosity, that says that my works aren't enough. My works aren't important. Everything that I've done has not been recognized because there's grace going on over here. Who would want that? And I'd rather earn it. This is the whole problem that we see again and again between the law and the people who are under the law and grace. Cain always hates Abel. Ishmael always mocks Isaac. The Pharisees always resist Jesus. The elder son never wants the younger son coming home. So that is what it shows. When there's resistance to God's work of grace, it shows that God's work of grace has not been done in the person who is resistant. If I'm not glad to hear someone boasting in the Lord, then I am not the humble. And that is useful to know. The Father was not only gracious to the younger son who was wasteful. He was gracious to the older son who was proud. He didn't come out and say, you know, your attitude stinks to high heaven. He came out and entreated him. Because he didn't just say, well, you know, actually, the younger son appreciates me more than you do. So maybe you should go off to the city and get some appreciation for me. He said, you are ever with me. All I have is yours. But if he would never come in the house and take it, it would never be his. That is the middle wall of partition that Paul was talking about in the verse that we were discussing earlier. It's the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, between those trying to obtain righteousness through the law and those willing to accept it by faith. That wall is to be broken down. Ultimately, in eternity, the elder son and the younger son and the father will all be rejoicing in that house together. That's his plan. That's what he's working toward, and that is what he will have.